Let's open up our Bibles together to the Gospel of John chapter 12 this morning. John chapter 12, we'll be looking this morning at verses 12 through 33. So hear now the word of the Lord. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that they are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning and we thank you for the testimony of your word. Oh Lord, we know that when you entered Jerusalem, you made clear what you were coming to do, and yet many failed to recognize this. Lord, we do not want to make the same mistake this morning of ignoring or not understanding or confusing the truth of your word and letting it pass through one ear and out the other. So we pray that you would impress it upon our hearts and that you would give us the gift of illumination by the power of your Spirit, that you would help us to understand and receive the truth of your word and obey it so that you might be glorified in us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that you will notice if you are reading through the first half of the Gospel of John, is that Jesus had a very clear sense, not only of the nature of his mission, but also of the timing of his mission. He had come for a very specific purpose, and he would accomplish that purpose on his own timetable. No one would force Jesus to go to the cross. No one would force Jesus to die, but he would give his life up on his own terms, on his own timetable, according to the plan that God had appointed. Now, we see evidence of this throughout the first half of the book, where there is a particular phrase that comes up over and over again. In the first half of John's gospel, we see the phrase that his hour had not yet come repeatedly. In chapter 2, when Jesus was at the wedding in Cana, his mother came to him and told him they'd run out of wine. Jesus responds, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, multiple times it comes up. Jesus is confronting some people about their false religion. And he tells them that they don't practice God's will, they don't keep God's law, they don't know God. Not surprisingly, these people get pretty upset with Jesus, and they respond with anger. And it says in chapter 7, verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Then in chapter 8, Jesus proclaims himself to be the light of the world, and he tells the religious leaders that they know neither him nor the Father. Not surprisingly, they get angry again. It says in chapter 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Do you see a pattern here? His hour had not yet come. 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 And if you keep that in your mind, you get to chapter 12, and there are some very significant words in chapter 12 that should jump out at you. When Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, he says in chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Up to this point, we've been told over and over again, nope, the hour has not yet come. It's not yet come. It's not yet come. Now Jesus says, the hour has come. And when he says this, he's telling us that a very significant shift is taking place. Up to this point, the hour had not yet come, but now the hour had come for him to be glorified. And he's going to show his disciples and really show the world what that means. So the first thing we see in this passage is the sign that the hour had come. The sign that the hour had come was his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And during that entry, both the actions of the crowd and the actions of Jesus tell us something very significant is happening. First of all, let's look at the actions of the crowd. Verse 12 says, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now I want you to notice something about those words. Notice, first of all, what the crowd was doing and what they were saying. What they were doing was waving palm branches. Now, at this point in their history, the palm branches were sort of a national symbol for the Jews. It would be a little bit like people today going to a 4th of July celebration and waving little American flags or something. Not exactly the same thing, but it was a national symbol because just a couple of centuries earlier, there was a man named Simon the Maccabee who had led a Jewish revolt, a successful Jewish revolt. And when the people celebrated that revolt, they waved palm branches to celebrate their temporary liberation. So palm branches had sort of become this national symbol. So when people were waving these branches as Jesus came into Jerusalem, what were they thinking? They were thinking, our liberator perhaps has come. The Messiah King has come, and they were waving these palm branches as a symbol of that. But that's what they were doing. Notice what they were saying. They were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Those words are a quotation from Psalm 118, which Chad read for us earlier. And Psalm 118 speaks of one who would enter Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. And the crowd is saying, Jesus is the one, the fulfillment of this psalm, who would enter Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. Not only that, but that he is a king, the King of Israel. And they're shouting, Hosanna, meaning not only are you the king, but come and save us. They were hoping and thinking that Jesus was the Messiah who had come to save the people. So that's what we see from the actions of the crowd, but look also at the actions of Jesus. Verse 14 says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, did Jesus just find the first animal that he could? He said, well, there's a donkey. Let me hop on that, because we need to get into Jerusalem. If a giraffe had been sitting next to the road, would he have picked that? The answer is no, because what we see here is Jesus being very deliberate in fulfilling a prophecy. And the prophecy is from Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9 says that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey. And so when Jesus chooses to sit on a donkey as he enters Jerusalem, he is deliberately and intentionally fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah and proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. So what do you see here? Both the actions of the crowd and the actions of Jesus are sending the same message. The Messiah has arrived, and Jesus is the one who is that Messiah. After centuries of waiting, the king had finally arrived. Now, what's interesting is the disciples didn't understand. Verse 16 says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Now, I find that to be a puzzling verse. What was it that they didn't understand? It seems fairly straightforward. The crowds recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus himself did not seem to deny that he was the Messiah, but actually gave that impression and verified and validated that assumption by his own actions. So the crowds seem to think Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. We know based on earlier observations by the disciples that they had some sense that he was the Messiah. So what does it mean then when it says that they didn't understand? Seems to me that they did understand. But I think the key to understanding this is that when it says that they didn't understand these things, I don't think it's referring primarily to the fact or to the idea that they didn't understand him to be the Messiah. I think they did understand him to be the Messiah. Their failure was not in failing to understand that he was the Messiah. I think their failure was in thinking of the wrong kind of Messiah. They failed to understand what kind of Messiah Jesus came to be. The Jews, most of the Jews in that day, believed the Messiah would be a great political and military king. And they believed the Messiah would help liberate them from Rome and conquer their enemies and reestablish the physical nation of Israel. What they didn't understand is that Jesus didn't come to do any of those things. Jesus didn't come to liberate the people from Rome. He came to liberate them from their sins. Jesus did not come to conquer their enemies. He came to conquer death. Jesus didn't come to establish a new physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom that would transcend all national borders and would be comprised of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so when verse 16 says they didn't understand these things, I think they failed to understand what type of Messiah he had come to be. And they didn't understand until after it says he was glorified. So what does it mean for him to be glorified? Well, that brings us to the second part of this passage, which shows us the road to glory for Jesus. After Jesus enters Jerusalem, it says there was a large crowd that came to meet him. And in fact, we're told that the crowd included both Jews, but also Greeks were coming to see them. They wanted to know what he was about. Some of the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Look at all these people, they're coming to see you." And they're probably very excited because they think, this is our rabbi, and look at what a celebrity he is. Just being associated with him is a privilege. And so they come to Jesus, they say, "Look at all these people who want to see you." And what Jesus does is he responds by showing them that his glory is not going to come the way they think it's going to come. His glory is not going to come from the world's approval and the world's affirmations. But his glory, his road to glory, will be very different. Look at verse 23. Here's how he responds. "Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" Now, in this verse, what Jesus is doing is he's bringing into focus the way in which he would be glorified. And the short answer is that he would be glorified through his death. He uses the image of a grain of wheat falling to the ground and quote-unquote dying, but yet in dying, it brings forth fruit. And that's a picture of his death on the cross. He's trying to give them a picture of what his death on the cross will do. A Bible scholar named James Hamilton writes this. He says, if the grain of wheat does not die, no fruit comes. And if Jesus does not die, no one will be saved. But if the grain of wheat dies, fruit results. And the death of Jesus will result in salvation for the world. You see, what Jesus is saying here is the road to glory, the time for him to be glorified had come. But the road to glory would not be what they expected. The road to glory would be the road to the cross. And he makes it clear that this was not going to be an easy road. Verse 27 says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. You see, Jesus could have tried to avoid the cross. He was troubled by what was coming, and he said, so what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Should I seek to avoid this road to glory, which is going to be so difficult? He says, no. Why? Because it's exactly for this purpose that I have come into the world. And it is exactly through this cross that he and the Father would be glorified. So how does the crowd respond? Well, verse 29 says, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus made it clear again that the road to glory was the road to the cross, and this was going to result in his death. And he describes some of the effects that the cross will have. He mentions three. First of all, he says the cross of Christ will judge the world. It will do this by exposing the world's sin and show the world how awful sin is, that the only way sin could possibly be dealt with was for the Son of God to be sacrificed on behalf of the sins of the world. So he says that the cross will judge the world. Secondly, he says the cross will cast out the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. That's a reference to Satan. And when he says that the ruler of this world will be cast out, I think what he's saying there is that the stranglehold that Satan has over people's lives will be broken as a result of the cross, so that Satan, in a sense, will be dethroned. Now, we know that Satan is still at work in the world even after the cross, but after the cross, Satan no longer has the same power over people's lives that he did prior to the cross, because the work of Christ has canceled the power of sin so that people can be set free from Satan and from sin. You see, Satan, from his perspective, probably thought the cross was the ultimate triumph. The reality was, it was his ultimate defeat. And so Jesus says the cross will judge the world and cast out the ruler of this world. He also says the cross will have a gathering effect. He says, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Now, what does that mean? Does Jesus mean literally after he's raised up, he will draw every single person on the planet to himself? Well, we know that didn't happen. We know that's not happening today. But I don't think that's what he means. When he says, I will draw all people to myself, I think he's saying, I will draw all types of people to myself. In other words, I'm not just being raised up to draw Jews to myself. I'm being raised up to draw Gentiles to myself. And people from every nation and tribe and tongue are going to be drawn to me in faith because of this sacrifice. The hour had arrived, Jesus said, when the world would be judged. Satan would be cast out. He would draw people to himself. But none of that would happen apart from the cross. The road to glory for Jesus was the road to the cross. The great preacher J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, "Our Lord came to carry a cross and not to wear a crown. He came not to live a life of honor, ease, and magnificence, but to die a shameful and dishonored death. The kingdom he came to set up was to begin with a crucifixion and not with a coronation. Its glory was to take its rise not from victories won by the sword and from accumulated treasures of gold and silver, but from the death of its king." Do you see how strange this is? The hour had come for Jesus to be glorified, and the way he would be glorified was exactly the opposite of everything the world thinks of when it thinks of glory. The road to glory for Jesus was the road to the cross. Now, that brings us to the last piece of this passage, which is the road to glory for his disciples. What about us? We know what the road to glory for Jesus looked like. What's the road to glory for us? And there is an extremely significant application in this passage to our lives today. Because Jesus doesn't just tell us what the road to glory will look like for him. He tells us what the road to glory will look like for us. Look back up at verse 25. After Jesus tells the people that he must die, like a grain of wheat that falls to the earth, he says these words. He says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, notice there's a logic here to what Jesus is saying. He says, if you want to serve me, you need to follow me. And following Jesus means being willing to follow in the footsteps of where he went. Wherever Jesus goes is where the disciple must go. Whatever Jesus embraced is what the disciple must embrace. Which means that if Jesus and his life showed us that the road to glory was the road to the cross, then the road to the glory for his disciples is also the road to the cross. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean that Jesus calls us to literally die on a cross and be crucified just like he was crucified. But what he makes clear is that he does want us to die in a spiritual sense. He wants us to be willing to lay down our lives, give up our lives, and follow him. We need to be willing to sacrifice whatever would be in the way to follow Jesus. So according to Jesus, he says, being a disciple is not about trying to preserve my life in this world, to preserve my comfort in this world, to preserve my happiness in this world. In fact, he says, those who love their lives and want to preserve their lives now will lose them. But those who lose their lives for his sake will find them. Notice how similar this is to what Jesus says in Mark 8. In Mark 8, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Those words in Mark 8 are almost a carbon copy of what you read in John 12. The way to glory for Jesus is the way to the cross. The way to glory for his disciples is to follow the way of Jesus, which means to follow in the way of the cross. If anyone would follow and come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, this is so crucial. Because I think if there is one major way that American Christians in particular have misunderstood discipleship, it's right here. Particularly in American Christianity, there has been, in many circles, a failure to understand what the heart of discipleship is all about. And quite frankly, in American Christianity today, there are many Christians who want to embrace Christ, but they don't want to embrace the cross. Jesus sounds nice. Taking up a cross doesn't sound so nice. Can I have Jesus without taking up the cross? Jesus says no. Many people today think discipleship is about self-fulfillment. when in reality, it's about self-denial, Jesus says. It's the exact opposite. Many people want discipleship to mean, I will be revered by the world. When in reality, Jesus says discipleship means often you may be rejected by the world. Many people think discipleship is a pathway to happiness, when actually Jesus says it's a pathway to holiness. Many people follow Jesus because they think, if I follow Jesus, maybe it will help me avoid suffering. What Jesus tells us is that the reality is following him as a disciple means I have to be ready to accept suffering because the road to glory is the road to the cross. There's a book written by Peter Scazzaro that was called Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. And in that book, he says that many Christians today follow the Americanized Jesus rather than the crucified Jesus. And what do we mean by that? What he means is that many people follow Jesus because they think, well, following Jesus will make my life more easy and happier and make things go well and things be more enjoyable. But Scazzaro writes this. He says, not only is Jesus clear that his death on the cross is necessary to make atonement for our sin, he calls every disciple to embrace a way of life informed by the crucifixion. He goes on in that book to contrast what he calls the world's view of discipleship versus Jesus' discipleship. And here's how he contrasts them. He says, the world says discipleship is about being popular. Jesus' discipleship says, reject popularity, be popular with me. The world's discipleship says, be great. Jesus' discipleship says, reject greatnessism, be great with me. The world's discipleship says, be successful. If you're a Christian and follow Christian principles, then you can be a success. Jesus' discipleship says, reject successism. Be a success with me. Being a success with Jesus will not always mean being a success in the eyes of the world. And it does not guarantee success according to the standards of this world. The world's discipleship says, avoid suffering and failure. I want my life to be as comfortable as possible, so I'm going to do everything I can to avoid suffering and failure. Jesus' discipleship says, embrace suffering and failure. Be faithful to me. Now, embracing suffering and failure doesn't mean I seek out suffering, like I want to suffer as much as possible. What it means is embracing the way of the cross, being willing to take up my cross and follow Jesus. Not to seek to avoid the cross. Jesus had that opportunity on multiple occasions. He had the opportunity when he entered Jerusalem. He said, Father, should I pray? Save me from this hour. He had that opportunity in the Garden of Gethsemane where he said, not my will, but yours be done. He had the opportunity on the cross when people said, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Do you not think he couldn't have done that? He could have come down from the cross. He chose not to because he knew that that was the road to glory. And so I hope you see that there's a difference between the world's discipleship and Jesus' discipleship, or the difference between what we might call Americanized discipleship and crucified, cross-centered discipleship. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he made it clear the hour had come for him to be glorified, but he also made it clear that the road to glory was the road to the cross. And our road is no different. Listen again to what he says in John 12. I just want you to hear these words. He says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus presents us with a choice. We can pursue the world's version of glory, or we can pursue Christ's version of glory. If we pursue the glory that the world offers, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. If you pursue the version of glory that the world offers, you will have a more comfortable life right now. You will. Following Christ is not the path to the most comfortable, easy life right here and now. It's not. So if you want the most comfortable life right here, right now, don't follow Jesus. But Jesus says, if we choose the path to glory that he followed, we may not have the most comfortable life here and now. We may not have the easiest life here and now. But we will have an eternal reward and an eternal glory that is beyond anything that this life could possibly offer. And so he says, this is the choice. Jesus had the choice. He chose the road to glory, which was the road to the cross. And so we are left with that same choice of what we will follow this morning. I want to close with these words from J.C. Ryle again, who said it so well. He said, it is as true of Christians as it is of Christ. There can be no life without death. There can be no sweet without bitter. There can be no crown without a cross. He that would be saved must be ready to give up life itself, if necessary, in order to obtain salvation. He must bury his love of the world with its riches, honors, pleasures, and rewards, with a full belief that in so doing he will reap a better harvest, both here and hereafter. He who loves the life that now is so much that he cannot deny himself anything for the sake of his soul will find at length that he has lost everything. He, on the contrary, who is ready to cast away everything most dear to him in this life, if it stands in the way of his soul, and to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, will find at length that he is no loser. In a word, his losses will prove nothing in comparison to his gains. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you call us through the words of your Son to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow you. Oh Lord, sometimes we, just like your disciples, get too focused on what we must give up in order to follow you, and we lose sight of what we gain. You offer us so much more than this world offers. So help us not to lose sight of that. And give us the strength to follow you. Lord Jesus, give us the strength not to follow the world's road to glory, but your road to glory. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, following you, knowing that for the one who follows you, there is far greater reward than there is loss, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And so, Lord, help us to do this. We cannot do it by our own strength, Lord. And that is why we pray to you now, and we ask you to help us. Help us to live as your disciples and to show the world what it truly means to follow you. And as we follow you, may the world see that you are worthy of everything. You're worthy of our all. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.